Amen. Now, Dr. Douglas is going to come and read the Word of God, the portion we considered last Monday evening, 1 Chronicles and chapter 4. Thank you.
Let us all turn together to the Word of God. As you've learned there, we're going to look tonight at 1 Chronicles and chapter 4. Lots of names here to look at. And the first thought that comes to mind for readers in Northern Ireland anyway is, why do we have these names? So many of them, one after the other. What can be accomplished by that? But these are names of real people. If I'm right, I may assume these names are written in heaven. These names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. If I'm right in saying that, then we'll have the privilege of meeting them. And you'll recollect a meeting like this, and you will also call to mind the reading of the chapters. You might be struggling with the names and thinking, why, this is a difficulty indeed that I don't need. But when you meet the people concerned, you'll be thankful we read this chapter. And you would say, read it again another time. You're walking down the main street in glory and bump into one of these individuals, you'll certainly want to say, ah, I remember that name. And then we said last week, these Bible names, especially in the Old Testament, have meanings. And while the tribe of Judah that we're reading about in a moment is the messianic line, so therefore it's, if we may put it this way, even more significant than the other genealogies that we have of the sons of Jacob. We come here with extra attention because this is the line that leads eventually to the birth of the Savior. You see, look at chapter 4, verse 1, if you will. The sons of Judah: Phares, Hezron, Carmin, Hur, Shobal, Reiah, son of Shobal, begat Jahath, Jahath begat Ahumai, and Lahad. These are the families of the Zorathites. And these were of the father of Etam, Jezreel, Ishma, Idbash, and the name of their sister was Hazel Elponi, and Penuel, the father of Gedor, and Ezer, the father of Husha. These are the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephratah, the father of Bethlehem. So there's a little pointer there to Bethlehem. I did say we're reading into the ancestry, humanly speaking, of Christ. And already we're thinking about Ephratah, which is Bethlehem in this instance. And Asher, the father of Tekoa, had two wives, Helah and Naarah. And Naarah bare him Husam, Hefer, and Temenai, and Ha-Ahashtari. These were the sons of Naarah. And the sons of Helah were Zereth, Jazor, and Ethnan. And Koz begat Anub, and Zobiba, and the families of Aharhel, the son of Harum. And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that Thou wouldst bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. Praise the Lord for the reading of his word. We pray for the mind of Christ and the understanding of the Holy Scriptures, even for his name's sake. Amen.
Thank Dr. Douglas for reading the precious word of the Lord to us this evening. The last Monday night we began to look at the great text that we're considering again this evening, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Chronicles 4, that speaks of a man called Jabez. And we don't know all that much about this man, but we know that he was a man of God. We know that he was a man of prayer. And we know that God answered his prayer. And his prayer specifically is recorded in verse number 10. So last Monday night, we thought about Jabez, the man of prayer. And we considered the specific identity of Jabez, just trying to discern who this man was. We learned that he was from the tribe of Judah. We learned that his name, as it says in the very text in verse number 9, it means causing pain. His mother called him Jabez, saying, "Because I bear him with sorrow." And so we saw a little bit of the specific identity of Jabez. And then we thought a little bit as well about the spiritual integrity of Jabez. He was more honorable than his brethren. He was a man marked out by the Lord. And so it's good to think about Jabez, the man of prayer. And tonight, and the next time we're going to look at this study, we're going to be thinking about the prayer of the man. The man of prayer last week, and then tonight and next time as well, the prayer of the man. And there's so much that we can glean for our own souls and apply to our own prayer lives as we think about the words of verse number 10. Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil." We're thinking tonight about the first part of verse number 10, thinking about the prayer life and the prayer of Jabez particularly. I think it's always profitable to study the lives of some of the great giants of the faith. It's good, I believe, to read missionary biographies of the lives of saints of God in a bygone day and generation, and especially to consider something of their prayer lives, their manner and their method in prayer. And so often, whenever you read the biographies of the great men of God, men like George Whitefield or Martin Luther, the great reformer, or the Diary and Journal of David Brainerd, a wonderful book to consider, or the life of George Mueller, or the biography of Hudson Taylor, or men like Praying Hyde, and you consider the accomplishments that they had in life, so much of it can be put down, humanly speaking, to their prayer lives. And it's always very encouraging to consider the prayer lives of the great men and women of God right down through history up until this present time. And it's even more beneficial to study the manner and the method of the prayer lives of some of the great Bible characters. And there are many Bible characters that God opens a window for us upon their prayer lives. You know, some people decry coming to a Bible study and doing a character study. They somehow think that that's basic and it's something that maybe is a little bit childish, but I don't think anybody's any grounds to undermine a character study in the Word of God. Because whenever you consider the Word of God itself, oftentimes the Bible gives us outline character studies of some of the great men and women of faith. You only have to read Hebrews chapter 11. often referred to as faith's great hall of fame. And it gives a little outline character study of many of the great men and women of faith in the Old Testament. And then whenever you come to the book of James, in James chapter 5, it opens a window on the prayer life of Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And it shows us there Elijah's weakness, his frailty, and the fact that Elijah was very much a human being like the rest of us, flesh and blood, and given to the same passions and the same trials and the same afflictions and the same temptations as you or I. But he prayed. In fact, it says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And then he said he prayed again, and the heaven gave her rain. And then the application, of course, for us is that the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. So I believe there's warrant in the Word of God to consider the manner and the methods of praying men and praying women. And I trust tonight that the Lord will stir our hearts as we consider Jabez, his manner, and his method in prayer. And then next time we're going to think about his motive in prayer and also the manifest answer to his prayer. So tonight, the manner and method of the prayer of Jabez. So those two simple points this evening. First of all, I want you to notice the manner of his praying. Verse 10, Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh." I think that highlights the manner of his praying. And whenever we think about the manner of his praying, we're thinking more than just about the mechanics of his prayer life. We could look at the prayer life of Jabez and the prayer that he offered in a very mechanical sense and analyze it and look at it analytically. But as we think about the manner of his praying, we're thinking about the character of the man and how he prayed, more than just the form of words that he used. We're thinking about the manner of his praying. And I think the first little word that's recorded in his prayer, that little word, "oh," shows us the depth of his prayer. Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed." Jabez called on the God of Israel. The word "called" there could also be rendered "cried." He came before the God of Israel. He came before his Father in heaven. And he cried unto the Lord. He called upon the Lord. It isn't merely that he said a prayer, but the thrust of the emphasis is that here's a man who comes to the Lord and he's greatly burdened. He's coming into the presence of his God and he's crying unto the Lord, calling upon the Lord. It's not a nonchalant, half-hearted prayer. Here's a man that is burdened. Here's a man that is crying out from the very depths of his soul and from his innermost being, and he's crying, calling upon the Lord. And there's depth to his prayer. The psalmist said, "Deep calleth unto deep." And here we see a man who's praying out of the very depth of his being, crying unto God. The Word of God says that we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." And here's a man who's crying unto the Lord. Leonard Ravenhill is a man that I remember reading many of his books years ago as a young Christian. Well over 20 years ago, some of his great books are on the subject of prayer. And there's one book especially that was a real challenge to my soul, Revival Praying. And he focuses a lot upon the prayer life of Hannah, back there in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2. And Mr. Ravenhill once made this statement. He said, "God does not answer prayer. God answers desperate prayer. God does not merely answer prayer, but God answers desperate prayer." Sometimes we can draw nigh to God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. Sometimes we can come before the Lord and pray, and it's vain repetition. We really don't think about what we're praying. But here's a man who comes before the Lord, and there's depth and there's desperation about his praying. He's crying unto God, and he cries unto the Lord, saying, Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed. Now that little word there, oh, is not so much as a word as it is a heart breathing. He's coming into the presence of the Lord, and it's like he's sighing. He's groaning. He's coming before the Lord, and with that little word, oh, he's expressing the burden of his heart. We were singing a little bit earlier in our meeting the words of that great hymn, "Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast." Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death. He enters heaven with prayer. The burden of a sigh, the simplest form of speech, the Christian's native breath. I think we see all of those things as we look tonight at Jabez. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 8:26 when he said, "We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself," or the Spirit himself, "maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And here's a man, before he begins to utter his petitions and bring his requests before God, he cries and he calls upon the Lord, and he comes with this burden of a sigh. And before he really begins to articulate his burden, he's communicating that burden with this heart breathing, with this expression, this little phrase, "Oh." And I think that shows us that there's a burden in this man's heart that initially, until he gets going, is different to articulate and to bring into a form of words. But God understands hearts that are burdened. And it may be tonight that you have got a burden in your heart, and you find it very difficult to express that burden. And there may have been times in your life whenever you've been overwhelmed by sorrow, as the mother of Jabez was, and you've come into the presence of the Lord and you've just wept before him. You've maybe just groaned before him. You've maybe just cried before him. You've just reached out and called out, and you just said, "Oh God, oh Father," and you find it difficult to go any further. And it may be that at that very moment, the accuser of the brethren comes in and says to you, "See, you can't even pray right." And we acknowledge that we can't. But aren't we thankful tonight for God in heaven, who understands that spirit of adoption whereby we just cry, "Abba, Father," and we pray with groanings which cannot be uttered, and we come before the throne of grace, and we just breathe that sigh of anxious need before the very throne of God, the depth of his prayer. We see as well, as we look at the manner of his praying, not just the depth of his prayer, but the direction of his prayer. Jabez called on the God of Israel. Jabez called upon God. He's not praying to himself. He's not inwardly wishing for certain things. He's not praying to others. He's not outwardly acting. But Jabez is praying to God himself. He's upwardly seeking. Now, forgive me tonight if that sounds a little bit too elementary. But it's important to remind ourselves, especially whenever we come to a public prayer meeting like this, that we need to direct our prayers heavenward. We can be very conscious of people around us. And maybe a seasoned man or woman utters their prayer and they begin to pray and we begin to become very self-conscious and we think, well, I can't pray like him, or I can't pray like her, or I can't pray like that. And we begin to become very, very conscious of how we're sounding before others. But friends, the reality is tonight that that doesn't really matter at all, because we're not praying towards one another. We're praying with each other, yes, but we need to remind ourselves that we're praying unto the Lord. And even if our prayers might just sound like a sigh, or a groan, or a hard breathing, or the releasing of a burden, we need to remind ourselves that we're calling upon the Lord and seeking the face of God Himself. And this is, of course, exactly how the Savior Himself taught us to pray in Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, and chapter number 6, and verse number 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. And so they're not really directing their prayers heavenward. They're not really focusing upon the God of Israel. They're not really entering within the veil and coming before the throne of grace and expressing a burden before God Himself, but they're praying in order to be seen and heard of men. And the Lord says, in the sense, if that's the case, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. People will see them. People will hear them. But that's the only reward that they will receive, to be seen and heard of men. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. Now that's not negating the realm of public prayer. Because even in a public prayer meeting like this, we can in a sense shut the door to the world out there. And there's a little verse in the Gospels whenever it says concerning the Lord, He was alone praying and His disciples were with Him. He was alone praying and His disciples were with Him. And such was His focus and the depth of His prayer and the direction of His prayer that He was just really in deep fellowship with His Father. And it didn't really matter about the people around Him. He was seeking the face of God. And so it is tonight as we come to a prayer meeting like this. It's imperative, it's fundamental, it's vitally important that we become conscious of God. And we shut the door in our minds and in our hearts to every diverting thing. And we direct our prayers heavenward. We're not here tonight to impress others by our form of words, but I trust tonight we're here to seek God. The manner of His praying, the depth of His prayer, the direction of His prayer. Notice as well the dynamic of His prayer. Jabez called on the God of Israel. And that's very important that it records those words. He called on the God of Israel. So Jabez isn't praying as an outsider, because we have learned already that Jabez came from the tribe of Judah, the messianic tribe, the royal tribe, and Jabez is praying to the God of Israel. And so he's praying to the covenant-keeping God. And that's very significant for us tonight. Because each and every one of us, if we're saved and we're redeemed by blood, we are in covenant union tonight with the very God of heaven. We're in covenant union tonight with the very God of Israel. The book of Hebrews and chapter number 8 is a wonderful, blessed chapter. And it says in verse number 6, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises? Verse number 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And verse number 12, "And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that," he saith, "a new covenant hath he made the first old." And we tonight are in covenant union with our God, a covenant of grace. And our God, our Father tonight, is a covenant-keeping God. And therefore, we can come before Him tonight with boldness, with assurance, recognizing that this God that Jabez prayed to is the same God that we can pray to this evening. And we are united to Him through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And not only are we in covenant union with Him, but the Bible also says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9 that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And so Jabez came from the royal tribe. And the Word of God says that we are a royal priesthood, kings and priests unto God, children of the heavenly King. And therefore we have got liberties and we have got access to the throne of grace that outsiders to the covenants and promises of God do not have. I remember reading a story once about a certain military general. And he was riding on his horse and he was barking out orders to all of his men and those that were under him. And of course, they were meticulous in obeying this military general. And then a young lad came up, and he didn't even have on an army uniform. And he came up to this great military general and he held up his hand and he stopped this military general. And then he began to speak to him, and somebody was just about to come along and shoo him away. And all of a sudden, the military general shooed away that soldier that tried to stop this conversation between the general and the young boy. And then he turned around and says, "This young man is my son." And that young lad had liberties that he could take with that general because the general was his father. And other men couldn't take the same liberties that that little boy could take. Now, we don't come before the Lord flippantly or irreverently, but we too do come before Him as children to a father, as subjects to a king, members of the family and fold of God. Dr. Ironside once said, "If people knew who we were, they would take off their hats to us whenever we walk down the street." And the person that he was speaking those words to says, "Well, why would they take off their hats to us? We're just sinners saved by grace and we're nobodies." And he says, "No, we are sinners saved by grace, but we're also children of the King, the King of kings and Lord of lords." And whenever we grasp those truths, it's not about what we have done that gives us this great access to the throne of grace. And it's not about anything that we are in and of ourselves. And it's not about our performance. But it's all about what we are in Christ. In covenant union with God. Kings and priests unto God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And if we could lay hold upon those truths tonight, that would bring a greater dynamic into our praying. So as we think about the manner of his praying, you've got the depth of his prayer, you've got the direction of his prayer, you've got the dynamic of his prayer, and also the declaration in his prayer. Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed." Saying. He declared his prayer. He began to articulate that prayer. He began in simple words to tell the Lord what he wanted. So his prayer was active. His prayer was actual. His prayer was verbalized. Sometimes we imagine ourselves to have prayed because we thought about praying. Or we intended to pray, but we maybe don't really pray at all. Jabez was intent, I'm going to seek the face of God. He got before the God of Israel. He called on the God of Israel. He expressed the burden of his heart. And then he began to articulate in simple manner just the things that he wanted. And he actually really prayed. And his prayer is recorded. The words that he used, they're recorded there. And the Word of God says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 8 that our prayers are recorded in heaven. It speaks there about the prayers of the saints being under the very altar of God in glory. And the Bible says in the book of Psalms, I think it's Psalm 56, that God records our tears and he puts them into his bottle. And the Bible says that whenever the saints of God speak one to another, a book of remembrance is written. And so God takes note of our prayers. And it's good to pray audibly. Even if we're in the secret place at home, and it might sound a little bit silly to us, but it's good to pray and to articulate our prayers. Maybe even if it helps to write our prayers down and to record them so that we can pray intelligently. Sometimes we think because we know a little bit about prayer that that is the same as really praying, but it's not. That's one of the dangers in evangelical fundamental circles. We think that because we know the truth of a particular doctrine that we have experienced the reality of it. We can read books about prayer. We can listen to sermons about prayer. We can sing hymns about prayer. We can have a prayer list. But Jabez called upon the name of the Lord saying. And so that's so important for us. And then one last thing about the manner of his praying. The duration of his prayer. It lasts all but really half of one verse. Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil. Only takes about 15 seconds to utter the prayer that Jabez prayed. So it wasn't the length of his prayer that was the important thing. It was all of these other things we've considered. It was the depth of his prayer that was the important thing. It was the direction of his prayer that was the important thing. It was the dynamic of his prayer that was the important thing. It was the declaration of his prayer that was the important thing. It wasn't so much the duration of his prayer that was the most important thing. Sometimes we have the idea that the longer we pray, and the more time we spend in prayer, and the more words we utter, and every time the clock ticks, that brings a little bit more merit into our praying. And sometimes we think, well, maybe my prayer wasn't answered because it wasn't long enough. Maybe our prayers aren't answered because they're not deep enough. Remember once we were conducting a gospel mission for 2 weeks. We had a lot of times of prayer before that mission, early in the morning, sometimes late at night, sometimes in the Lord's Day afternoon, and times of prayer before the meetings. A lot of outreach was done, tracts given out, doors were knocked, open airs conducted, people invited, literature printed, and then 2 weeks of gospel mission. And at the end of it, it was, as far as we know, empty nets. It was hard going, it was difficult, there weren't all that many visitors come in. And I remember at the end of it, absolutely exhausted. And then a well-meaning brother said, well, maybe next time we just need to pray more. And I thought about that. Is that the God that we serve? It's like he dangles a carrot in front of us. And he says, if you just prayed another 5 minutes or another hour or another 2 hours, I would have answered your prayer. Friends, it's not the length of our prayer that's the important thing. It's the heart from which the prayer rises. And never think because you come to a prayer meeting and you can't pray a big, long prayer that somehow that's a hindrance. That can be a blessing. Mr. Douglas, years ago here, he used to talk about the one-sentence prayer, and there's great merit in that. And the prayer of Jabez is literally a one-sentence prayer. But it was a prayer that God honored. And it was a prayer that God answered. Some of the most notable and powerful prayers in the Bible are the shortest. And God came mightily and answered the short prayers because it was the heart from which the prayer rose and the character from which the prayer was uttered. Maybe a lot of time in the secret place, a lot of burden, but as it was expressed, God saw the burden of the heart. And it's helpful to remember some of these little lessons, the manner of prayer in a public prayer meeting. Its depth, its direction, its dynamic, its declaration, and its duration. Time is marching on. Notice, secondly, the method of his praying. Jabez is a man who prays intelligently. As you look at the prayer that's recorded here in the Word of God, there is reason, and there is order, and there is structure to his prayer. In fact, there are four basic petitions that are recorded in the method of his prayer. And by the word method, I mean procedure. The Methodists that were founded under John Wesley and Charles Wesley were so called because of their strict, methodical way of worshiping and working and witnessing. They were called the Methodists because they were so methodical. And Jabez is a Methodist as far as his praying is concerned. There's method in his prayer. And you'll see the method in his prayer in the four petitions that he utters. The first petition, very simply, bless me indeed. And so we learn from that it's never wrong to pray for yourself. We have often said, in the authority of God's word, that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And sometimes whenever we pray for ourselves, he will come alongside us and say, "You're selfish, aren't you? Praying for yourself. What about everybody else that needs your prayers?" And he would often seek to rob us of the joy and of the necessity of praying for ourselves. All of us need prayer. It's not so much my brother, it's not so much my sister, but it's me, Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And Lord, if I need prayer, then I need to pray for myself. And Jabez prays for himself. He says, "Lord, bless me. Bless even me." And in that he's saying, "Lord, would you bestow divine favor upon me? Lord, would you grant me something from heaven? Would you give me something from your gracious hand? Because the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and it addeth no sorrow." The word bless is connected with joy. And I believe that Jabez is saying, "Lord, would you give me true joy? Lord, would you fill my heart? Would you grant me something of the joy of the Lord in my life? Bless me indeed." That's another way of saying, "Lord, bless me abundantly." The word "indeed" there is like an exclamation mark after the words "bless me." Bless me indeed. Not just a little blessing, but "Lord, bless me abundantly." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And Jabez does not want to settle for less than God's best. You might remember that last Monday evening as we introduced this subject, we thought a little bit about Dr. Ironside's method of Bible study, 10 questions upon a chapter. And the last question, by way of application, is there a prayer for me to re-echo? And as we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, here is a prayer for us to re-echo. Even that first petition, "Bless me indeed." You could pray that prayer tonight. You can add that to your prayer list every day, every time you pray, "Lord, bless me. Bless me indeed." It's not wrong to ask the Lord to bless us. And then the second petition, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast." That's like saying, "Lord, increase my borders. Lord, broaden my horizon." The coast there speaks of boundaries. And it's like Jabez is praying and saying, Lord, would you help me to enjoy more of my inheritance in God? Lord, would you forgive me if I have limited you in any way in my prayer life, if I've restricted you in any way? But Lord, would you enlarge my coast? Would you help me to see that there is so much more for me to enjoy as far as the blessing of God is concerned, as far as my inheritance and grace is concerned? Lord, would you broaden my vision? Would you broaden my horizons? Lord, would you enlarge my coast? Isn't that how Caleb prayed? In Joshua chapter 14 and verse number 12, whenever so many of the children of Israel were inheriting their blessings and settling down, Joshua and Caleb realized, listen, there's more here. And Caleb is an aged man. Right at the end, towards the end of his life's journey, he recognized there's a mountain. And it's within our borders. It's within our coasts. And we haven't possessed it yet. And he says, Lord, give me this mountain. Lord, I'm so thankful for everything that I've received from your gracious hand. But Lord, if there's more for me to experience, if there's more for me to enjoy, I don't want to miss out. And Lord, would you give me this mountain? And that's the type of praying that we need in our churches. We need ever to be looking forward. Thankful, yes, for what the Lord has done. Thankful for where we are, but not resting on our laurels and sitting on our lees, but realizing, Lord, there's surely so much more for us to enjoy. There's much ground to be possessed. The Lord would have us to go forward in our praying, in our witnessing, in our service, in our walk with God, and in our fellowship with Him. Many of us, if we're honest, self-included, we live beneath our privileges. And the Lord is able to give us much more than this. And sometimes we settle for the lesser, and yet there's always, always more. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 47, we've mentioned it before, Ezekiel sees this great river issuing out from the house of the Lord. And as Ezekiel sees this great river, he says there ran waters on the right side. And in verse number 3 of Ezekiel 47, he says the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward and measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me to the waters. The waters were to the ankles. And again he measured 1,000, and he brought me to the waters, and the waters were to the knees. And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. And afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And Ezekiel is realizing there's more. And then as he enters in a little bit deeper, and there's more. And then he enters in a little bit deeper, and there's more, and deeper still, and he realizes, I will never be able to exhaust the riches of my God and His grace. You know, I believe that the Bible is like an entire universe of truth. And every book within the Bible is like an individual solar system. And every chapter within every book is like an individual planet. And then whenever we enter in and we study each chapter, we discover that each verse is like a vast metropolis. And each word is like a street. And each jot and each tittle is like a house that we can enter in and explore. And there's a vast universe of truth that all ought to lead to a deep Christian experience with God. And Jabez is realizing that he's got a very big God. And he's got a very short life. And he wants to experience as much of God as possible before he enters into Emmanuel's land itself. He's got a large concept of God. Bless me indeed. Enlarge my coast. And then a wonderful prayer that we can re-echo as well. That thy hand might be with me. Now this is deeply significant. What does it mean to have the hand of God with him in his life? Well, this is a Bible study in itself. The hand of God with us, it denotes the presence of God in our lives. Jabez wants to know more of God's presence in his life. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse number 13. Isaiah 44, maybe it is. I've got the wrong reference. Isaiah chapter 43. The Lord says, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon me." And if you study those verses, God is assuring Isaiah, "My hand will be with you. I'll not leave you. I'll not forsake you. I'll grant you my presence." And did Jabez want the presence of God in his life, that your hand might be with me? The hand of God in their lives also speaks of God's protection in their lives. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Protection. The hand of the Lord speaks of God's providence in our lives. The psalmist in Psalm 139 spoke about the Lord leading him and guiding him by his right hand. The hand of the Lord speaks of the power of God in our lives. Isaiah 59:1, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot save." And the hand of God, Psalm 104:28, speaks about God's provision in our lives. What a prayer for us to pray, that your hand might be with me. Lord, I want to know your presence, your protection, your providence, your power, and your provision. And then the last petition, that thou wouldest keep me from the evil. And what a prayer that is for us to re-echo. That's a vital petition for us in our day. What evil is Jabez speaking about here? Well, we mightn't like to admit it, but there's enough sin and wickedness in our own hearts that we need to pray that God will keep us from ourselves. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we need to pray, "Lord, would you keep me from the evil that is in the flesh and the wickedness that is in this heart of mine? For, Lord, I'm prone to wander and I'm prone to leave the God I love. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." The evil of self and the evil of sin. And then the evil of secularism and society around us. Paul spoke about Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas, who once stood with him, he says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And he was drawn away by the sin of this present evil world, and he was allured and drawn away from the things of God. And we need to pray that God will keep us from the evil that's in our souls, the evil that's in society, and then as well the evil of Satan himself. Deliver us from evil. Some people believe you can render that little petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Deliver us from the evil one, who goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Do you see tonight, beloved, how wise and how vital a prayer this is? The prayer of Jabez, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and that thy hand might be with me, that, Lord, you would enlarge my coast and keep me from the evil." Why not make this prayer your own?